Right, here we are at the end of the year. Next year we're all going to see very clearly, I'm sure. We'll all have 2020 vision. If you don't know what that means, 2020 vision is a term for having perfect eyesight. When I went to the opticians back in August, they told me as a result of my eye operations, I now have 20/20 vision. But I have difficulty reading that when it's that close. So I've gone from being very short-sighted to being long-sighted. Anyway, enough of the puns about next year. What about this year? Looking back over the year, what have we achieved? Well, if we think about what we've done on Sundays, we've had basically three series. We were looking at God's words, inspired by Jim Packer's book entitled God's Words, and looking at some important biblical words. We then turned to the book of Job, and we saw that in spite of what many people tell us today, who preach health, wealth, and prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity is no sure sign of godliness, and it is no sure sign of acceptance with God or blessing from God. Because Job, we are told, was a godly man, and yet he suffered terribly. And his three friends, if you can call them friends, his three friends would have agreed with the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching that if you are godly, if God approves of you, then you will know blessing. But if you do not know blessing, if you suffer, clearly your suffering is caused by sin. And your suffering, Job, is great. So therefore you must have committed some great sin. Now come on, hurry up, confess it, and then God will heal you. To which Job answers, I agree that I am a sinner, just like everybody else, but I have not committed any sin that would justify what I am experiencing as a punishment. People like to say that suffering is always a consequence of sin. And that's what the three friends kept repeatedly saying to Job. And Job kept answering them, encountering every argument that they gave and showing that that is completely and utterly wrong. Who was the most godly person who has ever lived? It was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he suffer? Far more than any of us ever will. So therefore he was ungodly, he had committed some great sin? Not at all. He was without sin. Yet he suffered more than anybody else in the whole of human history. So it is foolish when people say, oh, the reason this has happened is because of sin. And I've mentioned before a book that I have on my bookshelf written by a local author called Let the Healing Flow, which basically says that suffering is always a caused by sin. And so therefore repentance will bring about healing. And she actually does deal in the book with Job. Well, basically she dismisses Job. Job was Old Testament, so that's got nothing to do with us. And none of the principles in the book of Job have anything to do with us, which is complete nonsense. But that's what these people who believe in this false teaching believe, contrary to all the teaching of the scriptures. And we saw how Job had a fourth friend who was present, a young man, Elihu. And Elihu gets angry with the three friends who Job has silenced. But Elihu is angry because Job has been justifying himself rather than justifying God. And Elihu lays the groundwork, prepares the way for God himself to come and speak to Job and show Job that Job is basically ignorant of God's purposes. Yes, Job, you're suffering, but why are you suffering? I don't know, says Job. Why am I suffering? Well, that's not for you to know, Job. Do you know these things? And he goes through about various things. Do you know about this? Do you know about that? Do you know about the other? Job has to confess complete ignorance, as the rest of us do. We don't know the answer to the questions that were raised. And so it teaches us that whatever happens, we have to recognize that this is all part of God's providence. And we have to live in God's providence and not complain when providentially God brings good or bad our way. But we should learn to live in the midst of it. We then spent a few weeks looking at the subject of evangelism and how to deal with different kinds of people, the approach that we can take, because the scriptures tell us more about people than the people themselves know and understand. How do you deal with the atheist? Well, the Bible tells us that there are no such people as atheists, and so you can use that knowledge to communicate with them and to show them that they are being irrational. Very often they would say, but we're rationalists. But in fact, those who shout most loudly about being rationalists are in fact irrational. Why do they have any morals at all if they are merely a collection of chemicals? It's a foolish notion. But knowing the fact that they have a knowledge of God which they suppress, we can use that to show them their folly and direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in recent weeks, we've been considering Christmas because it's been Christmas. So that's what we've looked at on Sundays during the year. But what about personally? Can we look back and say, yes, I have made progress. I have achieved something. I'm not talking about, well, I passed all these exams, or I've built all these items. I'm talking about, have we made spiritual progress? Are we more spiritual today than we were a year ago? Do I know and understand more of the Bible today than I did a year ago? Am I living a more godly life today than I was a year ago? Now, for some people, this can be depressing because they think, well, have I made any progress at all? Have I gone backwards? Have I been failing in so many areas? The strange thing is that if you have made progress, you will look back and you will say to yourself, but I've not made much progress, how awful I am. And the more spiritual you become, the more you realize your own failings, and you realize that you need to be better and work harder. Peter speaks in his second letter and in this first chapter about making progress, how we can improve. In verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, to grow your faith. Faith grows with exercise. It's often said faith is like a muscle. If you look at my muscles, they're not what they were in 1978 when I cycled around the country and ended up with legs like tree trunks. Not done a lot of cycling since then because during that trip I ruined my knees. So I've not been able to do that exercise. So my muscles have got somewhat flabby. They're not as good as they used to be because they've not had the exercise. The more we trust God, the more we find we're able to trust God. The more we trust, the more we can trust. Even though sometimes we think we fail so often, and sometimes we think, I should have trusted God for that. But when we realize that, then it reminds us that the next time we're in a similar or dissimilar situation, we should trust God. What's going to happen in the year ahead? Don't know. And I'm really worried about it. Why are we worried? The future is in God's hands. Can we trust Him for what is to come in the year ahead? And if you say, well, I'm not sure, then you are definitely lacking in faith. And you need to say to yourself, talk to yourself, and say, but God is God. And if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course that's an if, but if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely I can trust Him. Because Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So we can trust God for what's going to come in the year ahead, whatever it may be. There will be ups and downs in our experience, but God is still God, and we can still continue to trust Him. And even if some disaster happens, God knows what's going on. God understands. God has brought this about in His providence. God knows what we need. And He directs us always to trust Him and to depend upon Him. So for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, and supplement it with what? With virtue. Seek more and more to put off sin and to do what is right. We should be more moral today than we were a year ago. And next year we should be more moral than we are today. We should be more virtuous. And part of that comes through knowledge. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge. What sort of knowledge? Let's work out various scientific conundrums. How about solving the Riemann hypothesis? And I think that there's at least two present who would understand something about that. This is something that has puzzled people for years. Or Fermat's last theorem, which has been proved. But Fermat, when he wrote this in a book, he said, there's a very simple solution to this, but the margin isn't big enough for me to write it down. And if you look at the actual proof that came up some years ago, it's many pages, and I'm sure it's far more than Fermat would have written had the margin been big enough. Of course, there is always the question, was Fermat's proof correct? Because before it was proved, the same person thought he proved it, and then someone pointed out an error. Oh bother, back to the drawing board. But he went back and he redid it. Is this the sort of thing that we should be doing, adding to our knowledge? I don't think so. I think what Peter is here referring to is knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And where do we get knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves from? Does it come from sitting cross-legged on a mat and saying om over and over again, as some people do? No, it's a complete waste of time. You get the knowledge of God from knowing God through reading His Word and seeking to understand what His Word says. There are all sorts of subjects in the Scriptures on which people have great disagreements. It's good to understand why people disagree with me and why I disagree with other people. And by saying me, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about you as me. People do disagree with you on various things that are found in the Scriptures. Find out more about what the Scriptures say on such subjects, and do engage with people. Talk to them, find out what it is that they believe and why they believe it. and then work out whether in fact you're wrong and they're right, or whether you're further convinced that they're wrong and you are right. Or you might realise you're both wrong, and in fact the scriptures teach something different. So increase in your knowledge of God through a study of the scriptures, which will also give you a greater insight into yourself and help you understand where your weaknesses are. Because sin deceives us, and sin causes us from time to time to fall into sin. And this is where we need self-control. Self-control so that we can resist temptation. In what is called the Lord's Prayer, we have the part that says, "Lead us not into temptation," because temptation can lead us into sin. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to sin. But we do. So we need to have more self-control so that we are able to resist temptation. Many people will quote the promise that God gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And people will sit back and say, "What a wonderful promise." But think more carefully about what Paul is saying there. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Nobody has ever had the experience that I've got. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody understands the temptations that I'm being tempted with. That is not true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not the only one. Other people have suffered such temptations before. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So if you do give in to temptation and you fall into sin, you have no excuse. You cannot say, "Oh, you don't understand how strong that temptation was. I just couldn't resist. I had to give in." No, you didn't. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So you're being tempted. Where is the way of escape? Look around. Think. What is the way of escape that God is providing for me? So that we can not just resist temptation, but we can avoid it as well. So self-control should be added to with steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Stickability. In James chapter 1 and verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So there you are. You are being tempted. There is some test that is before you. As you are tested, do you resist? The more you resist, the more steadfast you become. And the more steadfast you become, at least in theory, the easier it is the next time to resist. Sometimes people say, "But I'm in this group of people and I can't get away from this group of people and they're always testing me." And do you give in just because of other people? You're in a work environment and there are ungodly people around you and they're always testing you. Says he's a Christian, but let's see. And you're tested and you're tested. Well, the more you resist the temptation that they bring, the easier it becomes to resist the temptations they bring, because eventually they'll give up. Well, they won't really give up. They'll just think of other ways in which to test you. But your testimony will be better the more you resist the temptation that they bring your way. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness, becoming more godlike, becoming more Christlike. And how does that come about? Well, it comes about by thinking in the right way. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul speaks about how we should behave. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, changing our thinking into more godly ways of thinking, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Now they go together, but they can be separated. If we think of love first, we are told to love everyone. We are to love our neighbour as ourself. The Old Testament says so in Leviticus 19. The Lord Jesus quotes Leviticus 19 several times in the Gospels. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. More than that, we are to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. Paul says the same in Romans, in Galatians, and James quotes that verse as well. So we should show love to everyone, whoever they are. You might think of various politicians and you might think to yourself, oh, I hate them. But we shouldn't hate them. We might totally disagree with everything they stand for, but we should never hate anyone. We should love them. And what is one way of showing love towards someone who is in error? If you think they're in error, you seek to correct them. You persuade them. What you don't do is go and beat them around the head. You don't assassinate them. That's what some people think. The solution to political problems is assassination. We kill them, then that will have got rid of the problem. But of course it doesn't get rid of the problem of the thinking and the mentality. People have to have their minds changed, which is what Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2. We should show love, even towards our enemies. But then we are to show love to one another. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. He says this several times in his upper room discourse, in John 13, in John 15. Paul says it in Romans and 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And of course, John in his letters says we are to love one another. And he points out that loving one another doesn't just mean saying, oh, I love you. It also means being practical in showing love. So it's all very well to say, God loves you, go in peace. But if you don't actually do anything to help a person who's having problems, you're not showing love towards them at all. True love will act. Beloved, this is 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is practical. Love does things for those who are loved. Some of you will be familiar with these Peanuts cartoon, where there is Snoopy shivering on his doghouse, and is it Lucy and Charlie Brown who walk by and say, "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." "Yes, be of good cheer," they say together. And then they walk off. Snoopy is still freezing. Merely saying something doesn't actually help the person and doesn't show them love. Verse 20 of 1 John 4. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. That means in practical ways, in doing things that are helpful. Sometimes it is merely speaking and saying what you're doing is wrong, you need to repent of that. Or it might mean, here is a piece of information that will be useful to you. And all sorts of other practical ways in which you can help other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter goes through this list and he says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are we ineffective and unfruitful? Is it because our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking? But what Peter says is, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So here is an encouragement to us to prove by our thinking, by our speech, and by our actions to demonstrate to the world that we know God and that we are his chosen. This is a confirmation of what we profess. If a person says, "I'm a Christian," but lives an immoral and an ungodly life, they are not confirming that they are believers. They are, in fact, confirming they are unbelievers. But if we live in this way, we confirm that we have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not say to someone, "If you want to become a Christian, then you start doing these things," because some people might start doing these things, but they're still unconverted. We point people first to Christ, and then when they are converted, then these things we expect to follow. But they must be worked at as well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2. For God is at work within you. We work because God works, but we have to work. Some people think, "No, it's all God's work. I just lay back and God does it all." No, we work because God works. And these are some of the ways in which we are to work. So looking ahead, here are things that we can think about and work on in the year ahead. If we have fallen back, if we have gone backwards, or if we've stayed the same, then we have a motivation to improve, to practice all these aspects of godliness in order that we might become more godly, in order that we might never fail, and in order that we might press on towards the goal that is set before us. And we'll finish with Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul speaks about himself, talks about the righteousness that comes through faith. In verse 8 he says, "Indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." Health, wealth and prosperity doesn't come into it. "He has suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have yet made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let us have that as the thought and goal in our hearts as we end this year and we move into the year ahead.